is so important for us to hear, right? And as you were talking at the beginning, I was just thinking that message that we are loved regardless is so important, right? And oftentimes we say things like spiritual discipline, right? But we have to remember that the disciplines are not about making us approvable to God. It's not as if you discipline yourselves and then God approves of you. He always has. He always has loved you. They're tools that help us to understand how deeply we are already loved, and then that they move us into a deeper experience of joy in Him. So thank you so much. Really appreciate it. It's been really exciting to hear stories from people, and I know in just asking some of these people to share their story, great conversations happen, and just again shows, I mean, we have a real wonderful community. We have great people here. God is doing amazing things in your life, and hopefully as you hear these that you're encouraged. I know I've been encouraged, and I hope that we as a community can be encouraged to see God is active here. Real good things for the kingdom are happening in our community, and we can be a blessing to the greater community that we're a part of. God has planted us in the valley. It's not by accident that we're here in Duncan. And so I hope that we can together as a community be aligned in our vision for what God is calling us to do and who He's calling us to be. This morning, like I said, we're wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. This is our fourth week, and so now we're looking at the last passage, Jesus' final words in this sermon. And just as a way of sort of recapping where we've been, we've started off in what's kind of called the prologue of the sermon, where Jesus really speaks about the character and the witness of the church. In terms of the character of the church, those are the Beatitudes. Jesus is teaching His disciples some of the characteristics that He looks for in disciples who are genuine, who genuinely want to follow Him. He then spoke about our witness, and he says to the church, he says, you, disciples, you are salt and you are light. Not you should be, not if you work hard enough you will be. You are, disciples, you are salt and light. And so we as the church, we are a blessing to the community that we're a part of, and we want to increase in that. Then we got to the third week of our series. We looked at this section that's really about practical ways to express discipleship in your life. And here we focused on prayer. We learned a little bit about what prayer is not, but what prayer is. And then we focused some time on the Lord's Prayer. This morning we get again to the conclusion. Jesus' final words, the way He's going to wrap up this message. And this is a passage that really sums up everything that Jesus has been saying and puts it into hopefully a message that will encourage and also challenge us. I want to notice the first three verses with you. Jesus starts off in a real challenging way. So if we look at verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, and remember, He's speaking primarily to His disciples, right? He's teaching his 12 disciples, and then the crowds are around Him, and he's teaching for them too, but this message really is geared towards disciples. And He's saying, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform miracles? And then He'll say to them, I never knew you. Away from Me, evildoers. Now, the first thing we find in these verses is that Jesus says three words, on that day. He says, many on that day. So which kind of begs the question, what day is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the day of judgment, when every single one of us will stand before God and will give an account of our life. And we know that this day is coming. And this day will happen because the Bible teaches us that this is coming. One of the principles that we use when interpreting Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when we find one passage that teaches something, we look in the rest of the Bible and see where else we find these same truths. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we read this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And so when we read Matthew 7 and then 2 Corinthians together, you read both of these passages, there's four things that we know about the day of judgment, the day that Jesus says on that day. The first is every single one of us will stand before God. Every believer will stand before God. Every unbeliever will stand before God. Not some of us, everyone. No one is exempt from this. We will stand before God, and we will give an account for our life. The second thing we know is that our judge is Christ. In Romans 14, Paul says that we will stand before the throne of God and give an account to him. But we remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew. He says, "All authority has been given to me." God has given the Son authority. The authority to make the final judgment has been given to Jesus. And this is also what we express in the Apostles' Creed, right? We say, "From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." So we know when we come before the throne of God, Jesus Christ is going to be our judge. We also know that this judgment will come after this life is complete. I don't think the reality of death is a surprise to any one of us. No one is going to live in this life forever. One day our life will be complete, and when that happens, then we will stand before God. That's what Jesus means by on that day. That's what Paul means when he writes that we will come before God and give an account for the things done while in the body. So this judgment will come after our life here is complete. And the fourth thing we learn is that this judgment is based on what we've done with our life. What we do with our time here, that gives Jesus the criteria for judgment. What do you do with the time that you've been given? Here's the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples, right? Look again at verse 21 through 23. "Not everyone who comes to Jesus and says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Some are going to say, "Lord, Lord, look what I did in your name. Look at all the things that I did for you, Jesus." And even to them, some of them he might say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." I don't know about you, but I think this is one of the passages in the Bible that makes me lose sleep more than any other. Because if you look at these three verses, some are going to come and say, "Lord, Lord." Some are going to come and say, "Look at all the things that I did for you, Jesus. Look at all the things that I did for your kingdom." So people are going to be active in the kingdom. They're going to come and say, "Lord," and he's going to say, "I never knew you." I don't want that to be me. I don't want to get to that day and say, "Jesus, look at everything I did for you. Look at my ministry," and have him say, "But I never knew you." I don't want that for you either. What I long to hear is what Jesus says later in the gospel in chapter 25, which is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I hope to hear. That's what I hope you hear. "Lord, Lord, well done. Well done." And then he finishes by saying, "Come and share in your master's happiness." That's what I long to hear. That's what I long you to hear. So let's try and understand. What would cause someone to hear, "Away from me, I never knew you"? What would cause someone to hear that response from Jesus? In effect, Jesus, when he says, "I never knew you," he's saying, "I don't recognize you as my disciple." He's saying, "You are a spiritual stranger to me," which seems to suggest that for those who hear this response, there's an absence of relationship. I think the sobering reality is that in the church throughout time, there are many people who fit this description. I think there may even be many people in the evangelical church today who attend worship regularly, who are volunteering in the church, who will one day maybe hear this response: I never actually knew you. Most commentators and scholars suggest that what Jesus is doing here is weeding out those who would call themselves disciples, but who are simply going through religious motions. Right? When you attend worship, even if you come every week, it's not because you love God, it's because you think maybe it makes you a better person. It helps you to feel better about yourself. Most of these scholars would agree that these kinds of disciples, when you volunteer and give your time to the ministry of the church, it's not an expression of gratitude for what Christ has done for you. It's, again, to earn something with God, thinking that the more I do, the more I'll be approved of. We could go further and give examples like this, but I think the real question that we have to ask is where are our hearts at? What motivates your worship? What motivates everything that you do in your life? That kind of sounds a little bit too all-encompassing, but that's what Christ wants. He does not want people who are going to worship on Sunday and do whatever they want Monday to Saturday. He wants everything. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants every part of you. He wants it all. Later in the gospel, Jesus says to these same disciples, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It's an all-in commitment. So Jesus is warning his disciples. Some are going to come before me on that day, and I'm going to tell them to leave because I never knew them. But then comes the encouragement. Look at verse 21. While some hear, I never knew you. Here's the key, I think, in this verse. Some will say, Lord, Lord. But others, so he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the last part of that verse. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, that is the one who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those welcomed into eternity are those who do God's will. It's how you do the will of God, and it's why you do the will of God that are important. So how? Selflessly. Not for yourself, not to gain anything before the glory of God. Paul writes in Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So that the how we do the will of God, we pursue Christ-likeness. We see how Christ lives, how he does what he does, and we put all our effort towards being like Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Someone who learns from their rabbi. Jesus is our rabbi. So we put all our effort to being like him, doing the will of God the way that Jesus does. The why? In 1 Corinthians verse 31, we read, so whatever, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Without going too deep, I think this is the key. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that those who are true disciples do the will of God. Paul helps us understand they do the will of God selflessly, like Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians, they do the will of God for the glory of God. Everything that drives a true disciple is the glory of God. Everything is done for God's glory. And then Jesus provides us with an image for understanding what this looks like. Verses 24 and verse 25. So these true disciples, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So the image we have is of building a home on the foundation of rock, or building it on the foundation of sand. If the word of God has no impact in your life, if you hear the word of God, if it does not move you or transform you at all, and you go away and do nothing about it, Jesus says that's like building a home on the foundation of sand. When the water rises and crashes against it, it's going to fall. It's not a solid foundation. But if you hear the word of God, if it takes root in your heart and mind and in your life, and if it grows and it starts bearing fruit, that's like building a home on the rock. That's a solid foundation for your faith life. So the question then we ask then is what foundation are you building your life on? Are you building your home on? Is it on the rock? Is it on the foundation of God's word? Are you pressing towards godliness? Do you hunger for more of God? Do you thirst to be like Jesus? I think that will help us to understand where you may fall. I think true disciples hunger for more of God. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe the best example that we can give of what a false disciple looks like, maybe, or someone who would hear away from me, think about Judas, one of the 12. He was with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He did miracles with the other disciples. And yet we know that Judas is not part of the kingdom because he was a thief. He didn't want the glory of God. He wanted it all for himself. John tells us in chapter 13, there's a scene where Mary is anointing Jesus' feet with oil. We're told that it's called pure nard, which is an expensive perfume costing a year's wage. She dumps it all on Jesus' feet. And then Judas says, "Jesus, we should have sold that perfume and given it to the poor," right? Which sounds like the right response, right? We could have done a lot more good with this. But then John goes on and tells us Judas didn't actually want to give the money to the poor. He was the treasurer of the disciples. Judas was the one who kept all the money. And what he was going to do was take the money from that and keep it for himself. He didn't want the glory of God. He didn't want the kingdom to advance. He was so focused on himself, and he was not about Jesus at all. Something that we can think about in terms of where our faith and our discipleship is at. And then Jesus gives us a test. If you're wondering, where am I? Is this true for me, or where do I fall on this? Look again at verse 24 and verse 25. Right, we have the image of building a home on the rock or on the sand. The question we can ask ourselves is: your faith life one that can withstand the storms of life? There's a term that we use in pastoral care. It's called theodicy. What that means is in the middle of a crisis, when everything in your life is going wrong, when you're being tested to the end of your limits, are you still able to speak rightly of God? Right? When the tests that you're experiencing, when the circumstances are harder than they ever have been before, can you still speak rightly of God in those moments? Or when you're tested enough, will you walk away? Think about Job, the story of Job. For some reason, I don't know why, God allowed the devil to test Job. Right? And so he's put through these tests that progressively get more and more difficult. And all through the story, Job will not curse God. He remains faithful. At the end of the first chapter, after losing so much already, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Even in the midst of those difficult circumstances, Job still praises God. that response is not shared by his wife, if you've read the story of Job. In the second chapter, after yet another test, Job's wife comes to him and says, "Are you still maintaining integrity? Curse God and die. Why would you still praise a God that lets you go through something like this?" And then Job goes on to rebuke her. He will not curse God. He continues to praise. So when those difficult things come, when you're tested beyond what you think you can bear, how do you respond? In a journey of grief and loss, how do you respond to God? When you or a family member or loved one gets diagnosed with a terminal illness, how do you respond? Is God still good? Is he still loving? I remember a family friend of ours growing up was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, right, which is a disease that slowly, over time, progressively causes the body's muscles to stop working. Eventually, the heart stops. A person passes away. I remember this is my dad's friends from growing up. Before her funeral, the pastor met with her and asked her if you could give any advice to anyone who is journeying through this disease. What advice would you give? And her response was just simply to take it day by day. Thank and praise God for every day that he's given to you. You're not granted any day. Any one of us, this could be our last day. We don't know. But especially in a journey where you know that last day is coming, the response is just take it day by day. Praise God for every day that you have. Right? And so, again, theodicy. When those storms come, when the waters rise and they crash against your house, how do you respond? Is your faith life built on the foundation of sand, or is it on the rock? That's why throughout this series, our focus has been on growing in godliness, on pursuing godliness for our life in Christ. Jesus desires true disciples who are not only going through the motions, doing the things that are here for some external, you know, pious reason, right? They're not for the reason of thinking we're any better than anyone else. He's looking for disciples who are going to pursue godliness for the sake of worship and to help others worship. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? To enjoy God and to worship him. That's why we exist. That's the kind of disciples that Jesus wants. Those who are willing to come after him, take up their cross. Those who are willing to pursue godliness for his glory, for his kingdom. And as Jesus has said consistently through the Sermon on the Mount, so that others might see what you do and then praise God. That's how to make disciples. Display your godliness in everything that you do so that others can see it and so that others will be spurred on to see what you do and also worship God. My prayer is that when we get to that day, together, you and all of us will hear from our Lord and Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you love us more than we can even fathom. Your love for us is unchanging. We know that we can't earn it. Through no amount of spiritual discipline can we increase your love for us. You just love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be righteous and holy. Father, I pray that we would just rest in your love and rest in the truth that we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would then put our eyes onto the cross and cause in us a hunger for godliness. That we pursue you. And Father, that our life in Christ would be characterized by our love for you, a relationship that only grows deeper with you, Father, so that when we do get to that day, that we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we want, Father, for your glory, and for the building of your kingdom. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.